Well, I want to say a couple of things before I get into the teaching proper. The first thing is my intention this morning is to encourage and to lift up. So no matter what I say throughout the talk, the intention is to encourage and to build us up. The second thing is I'm now at a point where I don't always remember the teachings that I've given in the past. There was a time, a couple of months ago, somebody mentioned a sermon that I gave a few years ago, and I did not remember giving that sermon at all. And sure enough, went and looked it up on my computer, and I had given that sermon. So just kind of at the point where, you know, they say that people remember from a public talk about 5% of what they hear, which is really encouraging for us preachers, let me tell you. About 5%. That's true for me in remembering things I've said to the church. I probably remember about 5% of what I've taught. But this morning I'm going to give a slightly adjusted version of a talk that I gave for all the leaders of the CF churches in 2023 at a retreat that we had at General Butler State Park. And as I've been thinking about changes in our church, particularly our possible affiliation with the EFCA, this talk that I gave 3.5 years ago has kept coming back into my mind, and I thought it would be good to share with y'all this morning, and then anybody else who happens to listen to the recordings. And as I was listening to Chad last night, there are a lot of similarities in what he shared last night and what I'm sharing this morning. And so I left this talk mostly unedited. I didn't try to make any adjustments based on what Chad said last night, but you'll probably notice the resonance. I want to start by revisiting some of the passages early in the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, you can see in your handout these passages beginning with Acts 2, 42 to 47. So I'm going to read these passages, and we want to have them in our minds as I go through the rest of what I have to say. So Acts 2, 42 to 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Okay, Acts 4, 32 to 35. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, chapter 5, 12 to 16. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." And finally, 6 verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the reason I wanted to put all these verses together, read them one right after the other, is we want to have a keen sense of what it might have been like to have been there, to have been part of the early church in these chapters of Acts. What are three or four words, you can shout them out, that you think best capture what it would have been like to be there and to be a part of it? Go ahead and shout it out. You don't have to raise your hand.
Devotion.
Devotion? Yeah. Okay. Yep. Group commitment. What else?
Community.
Community.
Zeal.
Zeal. Yeah. You can think of harmony and oneness. Love. Maybe the church at its best. This would have been an exciting, dynamic life together, right? That's the picture that we get, that it would have been exciting to be there. It would have been a real time of things growing, of people being a part of something new, okay? I want to suggest that what Luke is telling in these chapters too is an Exodus story. And I don't remember if Chad specifically mentioned this. I mean, again, this was back in July and August when we were in these early chapters. But that Luke is telling an Exodus story. Luke describes the early church as an Exodus people. And there are a couple of clues to this. So Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus." Their baptism corresponds to the Israelites being delivered through the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. These new believers are to leave Egypt behind, to leave it behind them, and wholeheartedly follow Jesus in the promised land of the life that he is giving. Luke also says that the believers had favor with all the people. All the people, not just the church, all the people around them had a high opinion of the church. They had favor with all the people. That's a strong echo from Exodus after the 10th plague when it says, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So the believers have favor with the people, just as God had given the Israelites favor with the Egyptians. Also, the church receives their food with glad and generous hearts. Remember that the Israelites coming out of the Exodus from Egypt did not eat their food with glad and generous hearts. They complained. They longed for a return to slavery. They said, "Man, remember when we just sat around the meat pots and enjoyed meat all the time?" Which was absolutely untrue. They did no such thing. But in their memory, they did. And they didn't like what they had right now. They were complaining. They did not have glad and generous hearts. Psalm 95:10, the Lord says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways." But not these believers in the church, right? They're responding to their deliverance, to their exodus, with glad and generous hearts. It's an Exodus story of an Exodus people, and God is making all things new. Does that make sense? All right. So in your handout now, we're moving from that second one to the third point, or the third area. Because when we read these passages from Acts, we get a sense of something like being in Eden, a beginning of something. In Eden, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. There's the same vulnerability and openness and mutuality within the church. They have all things in common. They don't claim anything as strictly their own. They break bread in their homes. This is an intimate people together. It's something that's new in the world. It's a new creation, and it's the church. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew? It's kind of the prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, even though he published it sixth out of the seven books. There's one chapter in The Magician's Nephew where the main characters are in a place. It's just a dark place with ground under them. And they're there when Aslan sings Narnia into creation. They hear a voice, they see a lion, and this lion sings. And as the lion sings, things begin to emerge that were not there before. And Aslan's song causes everything to grow in Narnia. It's a beautiful chapter if you've never read it. And the ground is very fertile. The ground that Aslan sings is very fertile. In fact, things grow there that should not actually grow. So as Aslan is singing, Jadis, who turns out to be the White Witch, picks up a piece of a lamppost and throws it at Aslan. And it bounces off his head. He takes no notice of it at all. And this piece of lamppost embeds itself in the ground. And it grows into a full lamppost. It's the lamppost from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Metal should not grow. Metal doesn't grow. But here in Narnia, in its early stages, it does. Later, Diggory and Polly bury a piece of toffee in the ground, and it grows into a toffee tree. So in the beginning of Narnia, things grow that shouldn't actually grow. Well, think about these people in Acts. Think about the people in the early church. Peter said they were responsible for the death of Jesus. He said, you killed him. They're part of the crooked generation that was going to be punished. They're earthly and fleshly and demonic and unspiritual. Nothing good should grow out of that kind of people. Only rotten fruit should grow out of that kind of people. But once they've repented and been baptized and made their exodus out of that crooked generation, there's something new in the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. They are something new in the world. And so they're a generative people. Through the Spirit, things begin to grow that would not have grown otherwise. They're not producing the rotten fruit of death and hatred. Instead, the fruit of the Spirit grows in them and through them. Again, Acts 6:7, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. They're empowered by the Spirit to make things grow. God said in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. And this is a generative people here in the early days of the church. What God had purposed for the human race in Genesis 1 got derailed in Genesis 3. But now through Jesus, it's fully back on track. And when we read these passages, we get a sense of an unfallen Eden, right? Everything is great. Everything is growing. Everything is filled with life. And that's why sometimes people look at these chapters in Acts 2 through 6 as the golden age of the church. Do you ever think of it that way? That like this is the golden age of the church in those early days? A lot of people do. And you might be thinking, well, yes, I mean, that's a beautiful picture of the church, but things are so much different now. The church is heavily divided. We have more denominations than we can keep track of. There are all kinds of disagreements doctrinally and practically in churches. The church is global. It's spread out all over the world. We can't know all the Christians. And sometimes when we read these passages in Acts and then draw a straight line from the early church to our day, with all the complicated church history in between, we sense a kind of fall. That things are not as good today as they were then. That things have fallen off and there's a sense of loss between the early church and where we are now. And it's possible to read those passages in Acts and wonder, have we lost contact with the power and the presence of God that was so pervasive and so generative in the early church? Have we lost contact with that? Sometime around 600 BC, there was a Greek poet named Hesiod, H-E-S-I-O-D, and he looked all around him in his day, and he saw nothing but toil and misery. toil and misery everywhere. He saw constant strife, even in families, constant fighting. Nobody cared for their neighbor. Bad people used lies and violence to get what they wanted. And he wrote a poem called Works and Days. And in Works and Days, he outlines four ages of man. So there are four ages of man. There is the Golden Age. There was the Silver Age. There was the Bronze Age. And there was the Iron Age. In the Golden Age, humans lived among gods. They lived among the gods and they mingled with the gods. They had relationship with the gods, and it was good relationship. There was food in abundance. And humans lived to a very old, ripe age. Men were good and upright and noble in the Golden Age. Then there was the Silver Age that followed it. People still lived to an old age, but they also began fighting with one another. And in the Silver Age, some people began to refuse to worship the gods. And that slid into the Bronze Age. In the Bronze Age, men become hardened and tough, made for war, and people are completely undone. They're repeatedly undone by their evil ways. And that leads to the Iron Age. And the Iron Age is the most fallen of all. And when this age gets to its worst, the gods will completely abandon humanity. Babies will be born with gray hair at the worst part of the Iron Age. There will be no help against evil. And this is the age that Hesiod finds himself in. Hesiod looks all around him. He can only think about how far humanity has fallen. And he doesn't see anything really getting any better. He just sees a progressive slide toward the worse. I think it's easy for us in our day to fall into a kind of four ages thinking about the church. And initially, I'm talking about the capital C church. I think it's easy for us to fall into four ages thinking about the church. When I was in seminary, because us seminarians were all brilliant and had all the answers to everything, we would say things like, the problem with the church today is, dot, dot, dot. Or the church just needs to, dot, dot, dot. Or the church needs to wake up and start, dot, dot, dot. And quite often, it would be tied to trying to get back to those passages in Acts, Acts 2 through 6, the golden age of the church. We just got to do this to get back to Acts 2. There's a pastor named Brad Edwards who wrote a great book called The Reason for Church. And he writes, if I had a dollar for every time I heard someone say, we need to get back to the methods and practices of the early church, I'd never need to fundraise for ministry again. It's very easy to romanticize the church then and now. It's very easy to do it. I've done it. We've probably all done it to some degree. But if we do that, like Hesiod, we look at the state of Christianity in our country and we think, man, how far things have fallen. How far we've gone from Acts 2 all the way down to our present day with all its divisions and disagreements. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made everything beautiful for its own time. For its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. People cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. Our vision is incredibly limited. We can't see around corners. We can't see from beginning to the end. We don't have the kind of macro vision to say what age we live in. Only God knows that kind of thing. We don't. And this is true not just for thinking about the capital C church, but I think it's true for TCF as well. Because we can engage in four ages kind of thinking about our church too. That life in the church was better then. Whenever then was for each one of us. Whenever we came in and started being part of the church. That's when then was for us. And we can tend to think that it was better then than it is now. Raise your hand if you've been in a TCF or a CF church for a long time. More than 15 years. Raise your hand if you've been in for over 15 years. That's a lot of people in the room. Just as a quick aside, by my best reckoning, our first service as TCF in Living Hope will be 20 years ago this next week. I think it was June the 10th in 2006. We'll be 20 years having planted for good as TCF. Now, if you raised your hand and you've been in the church for a long time, how do you think of the church then, whether 20 years ago when we planted or if you were part of LCF before then? How do you think of it then, and how do you tend to think of it now? Many things are different, for sure. How do you think of and perceive and label those differences in your heart? Some of you are relatively new. Raise your hand if you've been coming around for less than 5 years. Okay, yeah, we got a good number out there too. How do you see the church? You know, hopefully it's a lot like being in Eden or Narnia, where things are fertile and things are growing and you're excited. And it's great to be a part of this. You look forward to everything. Well, I got to warn you, in time, you may need to be on your guard against how you perceive the inevitable changes that come with being a part of the church. And you may have to guard against thinking it was better then when we first came in. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you say this." Now, I don't want to put that out there as a club. That's not to beat anybody over the head. But he says, it's not from wisdom that you say this. And I think, I mean, that's absolutely correct for my own life. Whenever I say the former days were better, it comes from emotion. It comes from being human. It comes from the very human difficulty of dealing with change. And when changes come, we're not very good at dealing with it. And it's a human thing to have emotional responses to say it was better before. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's not from wisdom that you say that. It's from somewhere else. Now, I said at the outset, my intention is to encourage and to build up, right? You're probably not feeling terribly encouraged or built up right now. That's why I presented this talk in the form of a chiasm. So your handout shows this as a chiasm. A chiasm is a biblical literary device where authors would layer stacks of meaning in an out and back structure. And when you get to the furthest point out, that's kind of the primary point of what the author has to say. And the ancient writers used these all the time. Well, everything in my talk is built toward naming this sense that we can tend to have where we feel about how the church, even our church, is less than what it was before. Especially compared to Acts 2 and onward, a sense of fall. And naming that when it comes up in our lives. A sense of having lost a golden age, maybe living in an iron age, with constant assaults from the world and division within. So let's get on the other side of the chiasm then, now that I've named that. And to get on the other side of the chiasm, there are two main points, two main things I want you to take away on this side. And the first is, we underestimate God's power to grow and sustain things. We underestimate God's power to grow and sustain things. We underestimate the strength that God gives something in the beginning of it. His initiating power. When God gives life to something, it runs on power that we can't fathom. We don't know its limits. And to illustrate this, I want to look at the lifespans of the people in Genesis 5. I know it's a weird place to go, but I want to go to the lifespans of the people in Genesis 5. I won't read through all of it, but there are 10 generations beginning with Adam in Genesis 5. Even after sinning and being expelled from the garden, Adam and his descendants live ridiculously long lives. These people grow to be super old. 930 years. 912, 905, 895, 962. 365 is Enoch. He's taken by God. He does not count. 969, 777, and then 950 for Noah. Can you imagine having your midlife crisis at the age of 400? That had to have been wild. I mean, think of all the generations that they got to see in the family reunions. Why did people live so long? Well, this is my theory, and Chad's going to preach on Genesis starting this fall, so he may totally undo what I have to say today. But here's my theory of why people live so long. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Even after being expelled from the garden, he remained a living soul. God's breath of life is so powerful that the nine generations after Adam lived for centuries, multiple centuries. Not until Genesis 6 does God declare, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So look what happens. God has to intervene to limit the lifespans caused by his own breath. God has to circumvent something that he initiated. When God designs something and initiates it, he designs it to endure, to be filled with life and to last. I think of the Jewish people, ethnic descendants of Abraham. In 2020, it was estimated there were 15 million Jews in the world, worldwide. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was in her 90s when Isaac was born. That was the work of God. That was the work of God in both their lives and their bodies. And the people that came from Abraham and Sarah are still with us on the earth today. Still with us on the earth today. Think of how many other nations and peoples have come and gone in that time. Nations and peoples that were much bigger and more powerful than Israel. God does not start stuff and then abandon it when it goes wrong. We do that. We do that all the time. We get excited about stuff. We start projects. We get going. We hit snags and roadblocks. We get frustrated and we quit. And then we get excited about something else and we start doing that. We do that. But God does not do that. After Adam and Eve sinned, God could have just crumpled up the world and just thrown it in the cosmic trash basket. He didn't need it. He could have made hundreds, thousands, millions of other worlds before breakfast if he wanted to. Instead, he continued his plan to have fellowship with his human creatures. He continued that plan. That was what he wanted. And he did so through the offering system. And Chad talked about this at the family meeting in April, so I won't belabor it, but he designed a system so that people could continue to have fellowship with him. You bring the animal, it gets sacrificed, it gets sliced up and burned up, and it ascends as smoke so that you can have fellowship with him, so that you are not burned up and sliced up by the cherubim with the flaming sword. God does not quit things that he has started. He doesn't abandon them or watch them crumble into decay. There are no four ages when it comes to the church. There are no four ages when it comes to the church. Because when God begins something, he gives it life that's beyond our comprehension, beyond our scope to be able to see. Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." We have to ask, do we remember that? And do we believe it? And do we reckon our lives on it? Here's the second point, and it's the one that I really want to drive home. And Chad said something to this effect last night, too. We have the exact same Holy Spirit that the early church had. The exact same Holy Spirit that we see in Acts 2 and forward. No difference. The same Spirit that enlivened the early church and gave it powerful witness and deep fellowship is activating us and empowering us right now, even today. We don't have an Iron Age Holy Spirit that is old and decrepit and close to retirement and ineffective. We don't have an old, broken-down version of the Holy Spirit. What we read in Acts, powerful testimony, life in common, signs and wonders, that same Spirit strengthens and empowers us today. That's why the title of this talk is Objects in the Text Are Closer Than They Appear. It may seem very distant, as Chad mentioned last night. It may seem like it happened all a long time ago. It's closer than it appears because we have the exact same Holy Spirit with us today. It's not a distant age, and time hasn't robbed the Spirit of His power. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews also says, Jesus offered Himself to God through the eternal Spirit. And that Spirit is leading us in our own Exodus story. Peter said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Think of what we have been saved from. We've been saved from fear of death and dying. Hebrews says the devil had enslaved us through a fear of death. Well, not anymore. We have been set free from a fear of death and a fear of dying, which I'll get into more next week in the next sermon that we have on Philippians. We've been saved from loneliness and isolation. A lot of relationships have moved online. Where I work at the University of Kentucky, students go back to their dorm after their class and they just stay there and they hop online, and that's where their relationships are. And they never really have to interact with others. But they're still afflicted by loneliness and isolation, probably worse than it was before. Many such people in our lives suffer from that. But through faith in Christ, we're welcomed into a family. We're welcomed into relationship. And that's a new experience for many people. We've been saved from fear of the future because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He is King. If you ever worry about how the world is going, if you're in the news cycle and you're worried about how the world is going, you must continue to turn your mind to the glorious truth that Jesus has ascended and is at the Father's right hand. That is ultimate reality, not what we see on TV or read on the internet. He is at the helm of the cosmos. There is no higher name than that of Jesus. The good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep is in charge of all things. And if you continually turn your mind to that reality, you'll be able to face troubling news and anyone who troubles us without fear. We are an Exodus people with an Exodus story. Thinking about evangelism, you know, a lot of people today don't have any real conception of sin or guilt. They just don't. So much has become permissive over the decades that there is not much of a sense of sin or guilt or having offended God. It's not part of their experience. So traditional evangelistic approaches don't work as well anymore. But almost all people know the fear of death and dying. Almost all people, or a lot of people, know what it's like to experience loneliness and isolation. And our constant in-your-face news cycle stokes fear of the future for a lot of people. And we can invite them to make an exodus from this crooked generation by putting their trust in Jesus, the ascended and true King. We can invite them to make an exodus from their life in that. Once they do that, because you might wonder, well, yeah, but what about sin? What about their repentance from sin? That will come. Because once they do that, once they make that exodus, once they pledge their allegiance to the true King, they will realize that you can't have allegiance to the true King and allegiance to the kingdom of darkness. There will be repentance and change and freedom from sin. Those will come. But it just may not be part of their experience right away. So let's revisit Acts 2, 42 to 47, in light of the fact that we have the exact same Spirit that fell at Pentecost. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the questions for us are these. Are we together regularly? Do we have things in common? Do we share with those who are in need? Do we make sacrifices for one another? Do we worship together corporately? Do we break bread together in our homes? Do we receive communion with glad and generous hearts? Do people outside TCF see us and speak well of us? Do we place ourselves under the teaching of our leaders? By the same Spirit, this is what we're committed to as the people of TCF. It touches on the gospel vision of God's generative power to lead an exodus out of slavery to sin so that we can have this kind of life together. And so we pray that the Lord may add to our number, right? Amen? Amen.